Stand with me and turn to Ezra, the 7th chapter. Ezra chapter 7. We're going to read some verses in Ezra 7, and then we're going to jump down to chapter 8. But this morning we're going to start with Ezra 7, beginning at verse 6. So I don't have to pronounce all those names. This Ezra, the one that was related to all those people before it, went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked for the hand of God, of the Lord his God, was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites and singers and gatekeepers and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For on the first day of the 1st month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the 5th month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Then if you'll jump over to chapter 8 with me, and we will read beginning at verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Aphila, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our. You may be seated. This is the reading of God's word. Last weekend, we enjoyed a celebration of dedicating an addition to our building. And Pastor Sean admonished us, just because the construction is complete doesn't mean that it's now time to sit back and just bask in that accomplishment. Wow, look what we've done. There's always been, and there always will continue to be, a greater purpose for that structure, and for this, for that matter. But there's going to be more that's going to be done there than just expanding the square footage of our facilities. And I couldn't help but ask myself, now that we've finished, where do we start? And I find it no coincidence that in these two chapters that we're going to look at this morning in Ezra, they describe for us a similar situation for the Jewish people as the second group of exiles come from Babylonia back to Jerusalem. A couple of weeks ago in our last chapter that we looked at in Ezra, chapter 6, we learned that the temple in Jerusalem was completed in the 6th year of the reign of Darius, the Persian king. And that was done in about 516 BC. We read in Ezra 6:13, then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel, and this house was finished on the 3rd day of the month of Adar in the 6th year of the reign of Darius the king. And now we come to Ezra here in chapter 7. And he kind of catches us up a little bit in the first part of chapter 7. Because by this time, the leading figures in that work of restoring the temple, Zerubbabel, the governor, Jeshua, the high priest, The prophets Haggai and Zechariah, they're no longer around by the time we get to chapter 7 here. You see, there's a great span of time that took place between the completion of the temple and where we find Ezra here in chapter 7, almost 60 years. In that time, Darius has passed on. There was another king in between, and now there's another king after him, Artaxerxes, that Ezra is dealing with. So just trying to give you a comprehension of the span of time that had taken place from when they were finished and now having to look at how do they get started again. We're in that situation, but Lord willing, it won't take 60 years. It took 4 years to get the thing built. Well, it took 20 for them to build the temple again. But we don't want it to take 60 years. I don't think God wants it. I didn't pray about that, but I doubt that he wants 60 years to go between completing that and really doing what God wants us to do with that. So I'd like to take a few of the principles that I see here in these two chapters and plug it into our situation based on what we see here in Ezra. The first clue of where to start, I believe, is to remind ourselves that God's sovereignty paves the way for continued kingdom work. God's sovereignty paves the way for continued kingdom work. And as we look at the first and the sixth verses of chapter 7 here, now after this, the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, and all those other people, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked. For the hand of the Lord was upon him. As we've been progressing through these accounts of God's work amongst his people, has it ever crossed your mind how it is that there seems to be an acceptance and a relationship between some of God's people, the exiled, the slaves, etc., and the highest officials of those that are holding them captive? Do we take that relationship for granted? Or do we just overlook the significance of that fact? Well, it's in the Bible and I believe it, so yeah, that's what happened. Think about it. There was a working relationship. And I wonder if we don't need to pause and consider our own actions and our own attitude. What would lead one to be able to have that kind of a relationship for those who are over us? And I think that's a good thing to look at since we live in such a divided nation. Now, obviously, there were very different attitudes and philosophies and beliefs between the Persians and the Jews. And those differences in philosophies, attitudes, and beliefs still hold true today. But here we're seeing godly people living godly lives and having a powerful influence on those who were completely opposite of them in beliefs, attitudes, and philosophies. If we were to go and to trace back some of the various ones who had favor during this time of this Persian exile, Daniel was involved in that. What was his situation? What was his place? Well, he became the second ruler in the kingdom under Cyrus and Darius. Zerubbabel was appointed governor of Jerusalem by Cyrus. And when we get into Nehemiah, we'll see that He was a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes that we find here in Ezra, and he later became the governor of Jerusalem. And now we find Ezra himself, apart from being a priest and a scribe, he must have also held some sort of official position, since Artaxerxes authorized him to appoint judges, to appoint magistrates, and even to carry out a death penalty if necessary. We didn't read these particular verses, but in chapter 7, verse 25, "And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that's in your hands, appoint magistrates and judges, who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on them, whether for death or for banishment, or for confiscation of his goods, or for imprisonment." There were people that God used to make a connection, a liaison, to the very leadership that was watching over them. And it was the godliness and the purity of the lives of these men and the strength of their convictions in refusing to accommodate themselves to the pressures and the standards of the Babylonians, but also still had favor with those who were holding them captive. They were used by God to shape the thinking of these pagan kings and to affect the course of Israel's history. That's pretty amazing. And I think we would do well to see that principle in place, because I think this has something to say to us about the role that we as believers play in public and political life. In Romans, Paul clearly teaches that our civil authorities are ordained by God and everyone is subject to it. In Romans 13, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Now, just a side note, I began this, I knew I was going to be preaching on this Sunday, long before election week, okay? But I would have included this anyway, because I think it's very important not to take either side. But brothers and sisters in Christ, oh, that we would live our lives and be winds of refreshing to those who lead us, no matter what party they represent. And I'll illustrate it with this. Some years back, quite a number of years now, our church was involved in a building program. And going into that building program that I had a pretty major role in on a day-to-day basis, I was told that, you know, you better be careful with the city leaders. And I'm sorry if any of you are city leaders here, but that was the word of the city that we lived in the time. I was told, be careful, you know, you're going to, maybe you're going to be running up against a brick wall. Things may be difficult. But I went in and I met with them, different departments, different individuals, different people. I didn't look for reasons to disagree with them. I didn't look to push my agenda on them and tell them what we wanted to do and please approve it. I went to them, said, "What would you require of us? How can we work together with you to accomplish what you want to do and accomplish what we want to do?" And I never had any trouble whatsoever with any of our city officials. In fact, it was during that time that the planning division manager and his family began attending our church. It was during that time that the building department supervisor's wife began to attend the church. It was during that time that that building development or department manager, he says, I'm really not supposed to do this, but you know, looking over our plans, if you would just move this door from here to here, it would save you guys a lot of money. Because then it creates a certain kind of fire border and things like that. He says, but I'm not supposed to go against what an architect says. And I said, thank you very much anyway. But I didn't enter it with an adversarial mindset. Even though I had heard things, I think when we acknowledge our leadership as people who have a role to fulfill and carry out, and we can enter into conversation with them rather than attacking them or their position, God can and does deem those relationships for his glory. Beyond what we could ever imagine. I never invited those people to the church. Not directly. I may have said, yeah, and if you're not busy Sunday, come on down, come on by. Or something to that effect. Or they may have asked, when are your services or something? But God used it far beyond what we had imagined could happen. And we see examples of this happening throughout this time frame of Israel's history. Daniel, Zerubbabel, Esther. Previously, he had called Moses out of Pharaoh's family, to whom he had placed Moses in that family ahead of time. He used Joseph, who, after being sold into slavery by his brothers, protected and saved Israel during an extreme famine. God used those relationships between his people and the government officials to accomplish his plan and more. You see, it's because God paves the way for his continued kingdom work. Even if we don't understand it, even if we don't see it, even if we don't feel it, waymaker, miracle worker, we can know that God is at work and can bring those things about. These things don't happen by chance, folks. And the number of times we see it in God's word tells me it certainly is no coincidence. Those things are God-ordained and God-enabled. Do we believe, do we live by faith to think that our God can ordain such a thing and our God can enable such a thing to the people around us, even in positions of authority over us? I think we can be people that God has called us to be influential in the healing of our community and hopefully in our nation. We need to restore unity. We need to be leaders in restoring unity because we know what unity is. We know what unity is as we see examples of it in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We know what unity is because Jesus prayed for us to have that unity as he has with the Father in John 17. That may sound like some kind of a generic political promise, and you thought you were all done with those, that needs to be taken with a grain of salt at best. But here we have examples of God working just that way. We have evidence that he paves the way for great things to take place and to be restored, even from the bleakest circumstances. And we can be a part of it. Have the faith. Be the instruments that God uses to advance his kingdom in our area. And let us be people unity. Secondly, I see here that God's vision needs to be our motivation. It's God's vision that needs to be our motivation. Ezra's list of returning exiles here makes interesting reading, if only because of the total number. In chapter 8, the first portion of that, it tells about these different families, these different tribes, these different numbers of people. And if you would add up all those numbers, it comes to fewer than 1,500 people. Now, the first exiles that went into Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, there were about 50,000 at the time, but that was still just a very small number of all of those who were being held in Babylon. But the second number was considerably smaller, from 50,000 to 1,500. And why was that? Now, prior to the first group returning, perhaps life in Babylon had become so secure, so comfortable, that maybe many of the Jews didn't have any desire to undertake the long, difficult journey it was. And we see here from what we did read, it took about 4 months to get from Babylon to Jerusalem. They maybe didn't want to go on that long, difficult journey. They didn't want to face all the problems that may have been associated with rebuilding their homes and continuing to build the temple and to reestablishing. It may have seemed like just too big of a thing. And maybe that was some of what caused them to have such a small number on this second occasion as well. But maybe there was something even deeper than that. Maybe with the passing of 60 years, or 57 to 60 years, somewhere in there, the vision of they had of themselves as God's chosen people, called to do his work and to be a witness to the surrounding Gentile nations, maybe that had faded to almost nothing. In biblical times, that's about a generation and a half. They figure roughly, kind of a rule of thumb, a generation's about 40 years. So in 60 years' times, you have the passing probably of one generation into another. And maybe they had lost that vision. Maybe they had lost that glow, that zeal that they once had. That zeal that increasingly got absorbed into the culture of Babylon where they lived. Could that have happened to them? Very possibly. Can it happen to us today? Absolutely. It most certainly can. We're not alert. In fact, it's the very rebuke that the resurrected Lord gave to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. You've abandoned your first love. You've lost the vision. You've lost the zeal. You've lost the motivation. It's God's vision that motivates us. As we were reminded last week, we are citizens of two different worlds. This world with its joys and its pleasures on a human level, and that other eternal world to which we're drawing closer in Christ with each passing day. And this world is always seeking to cloud our spiritual vision and to seduce us from our love for Christ and our hope for heaven. It's always working counter to our eternal vision. Now, to put that in a practical sense, maybe you're here this morning, and maybe you were here last week, maybe you're fairly new to the church, but you may be thinking, but things have changed since God originally called this church to that. Maybe you've been here throughout the whole time, and maybe you're saying to yourself, but things have changed since God originally called us and gave us this vision. Or for the newer ones, I wasn't here when that vision was even established. But when God first gave that vision for this body, he already knew that some would not be around at the finish point. And he also knew that you and I would be here today to see the project completed and perhaps be tempted to distance ourselves from a prior commitment. But we stand in a place very similar to those returning to Jerusalem. We stand in a position to be part of God's further fulfillment of his vision for our church in this place. We would be better off if we would realize that we have come into a facility that we haven't worked for, except for Randy. There's been a lot of work that's gone into that. There's been a lot of prayer that went into that whole construction part of it. There's a whole lot of seeking of the Lord that's gone into that. And now today, I, as one who haven't been a member of the church for very long here, I can be a part of what that can be used for. I can be a part of the ministry that was God's vision 4 or 5 at least years ago when he gave that vision. And so it is that we all have the opportunity to join into a vision that God has given and now wants us to be part of, working it out to touch the lives of children and families and however that structure is used. And as people come in, as we share our faith with others, as we see people come to the Lord, that's God's vision. And let us not lose that or excuse ourselves from that. For just as it is said of Ezra in chapter 7, verse 6, the hand of the Lord our God is upon us. He's upon you and me to fulfill the vision that he's given to this body. That's where we start. And then finally, I see the principle that God's people many times need retooling. As we read the last passage of Scripture over there in chapter 8, when they came to Ahava, the river, they stayed there for 3 days, and Ezra gave them an opportunity for fasting and prayer and waiting upon God in preparation for going into Jerusalem and preparing for that long journey. In 8:21, we read, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods." To humble ourselves and to seek from him. There's an author by the name of James Phillip who has a booklet entitled A Time to Build. And in that booklet, he says, waiting time is never wasted time. With God, waiting time is never wasted time. You know, sometimes in our Christian life, it's more important to wait and to seek his face than it is to run around like chickens with our heads cut off. Oh, we must be doing something right because we're busy, busy, busy. We're doing or we're serving or we're working or anything else we might do. I'm as busy in church as I am at work. That's the way I balance my life. Ho, ho! But we don't know how to wait on the Lord. We don't know how to meditate on his word. Because we're overactive. We'd rather be running around with 1,001 things, even in our Christian lives, rather than simply waiting in quietness for God's help, his illumination, his strengthening. There were those here that were within that fewer than 1,500 that needed to be re-energized. And that four-month journey back to Jerusalem was going to take an awful lot out of them. There were going to be many temptations. There were going to be many things that were going to come against them that they could be like their forefathers who wandered for 40 years. But they came and recognized, Ezra recognized, they needed to be 100% committed to the trip. So they set aside a time for concentrated focus upon God, and that was through fasting. That's one way to do it. It's through fasting. Fasting is a way to remember God, to focus our attention upon him. And as we press into him, as we recognize him, as we read his word concerning him, we see how holy and just, merciful and just, I already said that, he is. And as we see that, our sin is revealed. And during that time, we can confess our sin to him. Because he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we will be ready. Fasting is a way that God reaches into our lives and draws us closer to him. It's a gift from God who knows better than we know ourselves. The psalmist David said, "Restore in me a clean heart, O God." God knows what we're going to be facing each day. He knows what we need and what we don't need. And fasting draws us closer to the Lord because it helps us as his children to refocus and recharge and repent so that we are strengthened and able to move forward. One important reason for their time of prayer and fasting at the Ahava River was in order that Ezra could plead with God for special protection on this journey, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. You see, it seems he had debated within himself how to ask the king, Artaxerxes, for a military escort, because they knew they were going to be going through areas that were not favorable to them. But he decided against it. And he's humble and honest enough to tell us why. In verses 22 and 23, "For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, 'The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him.'" He didn't want to say one thing and do another. Our God is big enough to see us through. But just in case, can we have a couple of platoons to come with us? He then goes on to say, right after that, re-quoting what he had told the king, "So we fasted, and we implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty." You see, as they fasted, they came to a point of total dependence upon God. They reminded themselves that it's only through God's might that they could see their way through. Traveling that time was dangerous. Not only those 1,500 men, but there were women and children perhaps as well to think of. They were carrying a lot of gold and silver that had been given to them to use in the temple. They were going to have bullseyes on their back. But they came before the Lord and said, "We are trusting you to lead us through even the most bleak situation. Because it's, and we're doing this, God, because it's for your honor." You may have noticed earlier that Artaxerxes said, "The Lord our God." He didn't say, "The Lord your God." That's not to say that Artaxerxes had come to faith in the Jews' God, but he was recognizing it wasn't just some ethereal thing out there. But he had given evidence that he indeed was God. And God's honor was on the line, and God's honor remained. God honored it by bringing the whole company safely to Jerusalem. "Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month, and the hand of our God was with us. He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained." So, now that we're finished, where do we start? We start by trusting God's sovereignty to pave the way to expand his kingdom through us. We need to see ourselves in that light. And then we need to start by reconnecting with the vision God is in the process of fulfilling through our church. We need to reconnect with that so that we can move and be motivated by that vision. It's not man's vision. It's not the board's vision. It was God's vision and is God's vision. And then thirdly, by allowing God to retool us, perhaps through fasting, through prayer, through his word, through meditating and seeking him. But allow God to retool us so that we are equipped for the journey that lies ahead of us. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged. It ain't finished. We're getting started. Be grateful that this is done. Be as grateful as Randy is that it's done. Be faithful to that which we're called to do, because God's still working in us and through us for his glory. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord, you have given us examples through Ezra, through Nehemiah, through Esther, through Daniel, through Moses, through Joseph, all of whom you used in diverse situations and difficult circumstances to accomplish your will. They were all in different time frames, and they were in such places that, humanly speaking, things didn't look good. But our God is greater than all of those things, and they remained faithful, and you used them to bring about unity. You used them to bring about completion and processing of your vision, and you changed them in the process to make them more dependent upon you, and you have received all the glory for years and years and years, and will forever in eternity be our holy, faithful, vision-fulfilling God. May we remain focused upon that. Renew our spirit, we pray. Renew by enabling us to yield and surrender to your Holy Spirit as you work among us, as you work within us, that we too can have an influence on those around us. May you be glorified and receive the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.